by our view of God. Depending on the God to whom we pray, so we will pray or we won't pray, and we'll pray in a certain fashion or not in another fashion, and we'll pray certain subjects and not other subjects. Our view of God affects our view of prayer. We saw in the Bible that the view of God that the Bible speaks of is that of an able creator who is a willing father and a holy judge and saviour. There are many other things that the Bible will speak of concerning God, but those characteristics in particular affect our prayer life. That he is able to do the things that he wishes to as the creator of all the universe, that he is willing to do those things at the bequest of his children as the Father in heaven, and that he is the holy judge who rules and governs the world by his righteousness and holiness of character, and who also is the Saviour who rescues people, lead us to an understanding of our relationship with him. Our relationship with him in the Scriptures is based on the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus satisfies the holy righteousness of God by paying the penalty of our sin. Jesus, in his resurrection, is seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority, interceding on our behalf. And he has opened up for us, through his death and resurrection, our access to God, whereby we who are but creatures, we who are but sinful creatures, can approach our Father in heaven, can enter into his very throne room, and make our request known to God. And Jesus, as the resurrected Lord, has sent his Spirit into our hearts, so that we can call upon God as our Father. We can enter into that relationship of the family life that comes in Christianity and in Jesus, so that God is our Father, because the Spirit has led us to new birth, a spiritual birth, with God as Father through Jesus. And so this whole relationship allows us to approach God in confidence and make our request known to him. That is, such a God allows the possibility of prayer, allows the possibility of his creatures approaching him, allows the possibility of communication with his creatures, the approach of his children to him. He is able and willing to help us in our life here and in that which is to come. And he welcomes people who come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. But the God of the Bible does more than allow it. He does more than just make it possible. The God of the Bible demands that we come to him in prayer. The very nature of God himself and the very nature of our relationship with him is such that we must pray. There are certain pieces of information which by their very nature call upon us to action. The one of which I've used most commonly is that of the bomb under the building. Once you are in receipt of that piece of information, it demands you to act. You don't have to tell the crowd, get out, the building has got a bomb under it. You only have to say, the building's got a bomb under it. The get out bit you can work out for yourself, can't you? You only have to understand the nature of God and the nature of our relationship with him in Jesus Christ, and there is no need to be told to pray. The very thing of its nature would lead us to be prayerful. I visited a different church this morning because of family commitments, and I noticed on the back of their outline a small anecdote which was led to provoke me to think more seriously about God, and I share it with you. It's not the kind of thing we ever put on our outlines. The rector of a poorly attended suburban church had a telephone call from Fleet Street, editor, asking whether he would confirm a rumour that the Queen was to attend divine service there the following Sunday, because he, the editor, would like the permission, if the story were true, to send a reporter and a photographer. "I'm afraid the Queen will not be here," replied the rector. "But God will be. if that's sufficient inducement for your staff to come. Once you understand the nature of the situation, then it's an absurdity not to pray. It just doesn't make sense not to pray. It makes as much sense as to know that the bomb is under the building and about to go off and sit there, twiddling your thumbs. It makes about as much sense as having the opportunity of meeting up with the person you've most wanted to meet with all your life. Be it the Queen, if you're a royalist. Be it KISS, if you're very young. Whoever it may be, the great opportunity comes to you to meet that person. And for you to say, no, the TV program's pretty good tonight. I think I'll just eat a Big Mac and settle down here in front of the telly and blow that. I mean, it's just an utter absurdity. Once you understand who this God is that we are dealing with and what is the nature of that relationship we can have with him, we must pray. The Bible will teach us much. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, thanksgiving is the appropriate response to the Creator. And man is held accountable for the fact that although they know there is a Creator, they won't give him thanks for the magnificence of his world and his creation. In Psalm 117, the psalmist calls upon all the nations of the world to praise God because of his character of faithfulness and love. Psalm 117, read the whole psalm, won't do you any harm. It only runs for two verses anyway. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. A person who is in Jesus Christ has every blessing that's worth having. And Paul rightly thanks God and praises God for those magnificent things. Thanksgiving is always appropriate. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. It's only a short little verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Be joyful always is 16. Pray continually is 17. Have you had a chance to find 18 yet? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's always God's will for you to give thanks. And the circumstances you find yourself are also the will of God, and so therefore you've always got grounds for thanking God. There is never a moment of the day when it is inappropriate to thank God. Thanksgiving is demanded by a knowledge and understanding that the Lord of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is my Father. Supplication is always appropriate. It's always a right thing to be asking God because it brings glory to God whenever I ask God anything. I bring glory to him because I acknowledge that he is the Lord in this matter. I've lost my car keys. To pray to God on that matter, is that something a bad thing? No, it's a wonderful thing. Because it shows that I believe that God is in control even of my mind or my friends' minds to help me find those keys that I've lost. I believe that God is concerned even over the small events of my life, which are worrying things, which are problematical things. I don't know if you've lost your car keys lately, but it's a great nuisance, isn't it? In one sense, I mean, compared to Iraq and Iran and the rest of it, it's nothing in this world. It's trivia. But yet God is concerned with me down to the number of hairs on my head. He is concerned where my car keys are. Well, I check, will you? Yes, how are yours feeling? It's like talking about teeth being cleaned. You know, once you start talking about it, you've got to check, haven't you? God is concerned down to the smallest details of our lives. He really is concerned for us. And to me to pray about these matters is to acknowledge that I believe he is the Lord of everything. It actually brings glory to him. He calls upon me to pray in all matters. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 talks about it in terms of everything and anything. I can pray to God, anything and everything. Check out Philippians 4, 6 in that regard. And more than that, fellowship is appropriate with God. Fellowship is appropriate with God. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and the first four verses, speaks of the whole nature of the gospel and the purpose for which it has been proclaimed. And the purpose, says John in verse 3, is we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We've actually been invited in as adopted renegade, but adopted children of the family of God. the very family of the Creator. We haven't been invited in so as not to ever go to the party, so as to stand outside in the cold. We've been invited in to have fellowship with each other and with God. And in prayer we do exactly that with God. We talk with Him, He who is our Father. Is that not what you want to do with your Father? Is that not what you want to have happen with your children, that they will talk to you? How can you be in a family and not talk with each other? The very nature of the relationship demands that we pray. But it's more than that. God recognises our sinfulness, and He also commands us that we must pray. He actually tells us to do what blind Freddy could work out he should do anyway. Man with half a brain could fathom these things out. But yet we are so sinful, we are so willful, we are so self-reliant, we are so godless, that God in His kindness actually goes the next step and says, look, you must pray. Pray without ceasing is the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Or turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. There's a lovely verse there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, when it's talking in that whole context of the spiritual armament. Ephesians chapter 6, these doctrinal series are murder if you're not a quick Bible flipper. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. See, God actually commands us to be people of prayer. Yet still more things does our wonderful and loving and kind and willing Father do for us. He not only commands us to do that which is obvious anyway, but He gives us promises concerning prayer. He actually establishes contracts with us concerning prayer itself. He gives us undertakings of a general nature that He will listen to our prayers, and of a specific nature on certain subjects He promises to give us what we ask when we ask it. On the specifics, you can see it in lots of things. Your promised forgiveness, your promised salvation, say Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a promise. It's not maybe saved. Has a 50-50 chance of being saved. Will, if I feel like it, be saved. There is a clear promise from God. You call on His name and you will be saved. It comes out of Joel chapter 2. It's taken up in Romans chapter 10 and applied to everybody who calls on the name Jesus. Or again in James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who will give it generously without reproach. Well, we all need that prayer from time to time, don't we? We need the one about the salvation too, but we all need the prayer on wisdom from time to time. And there are many times in life when you come to situations you can't work out what you should do or why it's happening to you or what. But there's a clear promise from God. Ask of Him wisdom and He will grant it. It is His will to give it to us. It is there for our asking. And we are so silly that we forget to ask or don't wish to ask or refuse to ask. But there are general promises about Him hearing our prayers. In James chapter 4 verse 8, you're told to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. There is another clear promise from God. You will never reach the stage where you draw near to God, and He will withdraw Himself from you. No, as you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. You get the promises of, say, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, of the very character of our great high priest, who is sympathetic, who understands our problems, but who is mighty and powerful, and the encouragement that we should approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is the very nature of this relationship and of this God that we are dealing with, that He is keen and willing to help us. Take the passage in Luke chapter 11 that we read earlier this evening, where the promise is given quite clearly that the Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. Do you lack the Holy Spirit? Are you worried about the Holy Spirit in your life as to whether He is really in your life and working in your life? There is a clear promise from God in Luke chapter 11 that if you ask, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Need not be under any insecurity on that matter, for it is a clear promise and a clear word from God. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7 tells us that we will be given whatever good things we ask in the name of Jesus. God makes numerous promises to us to answer our prayers. Well, look, if this is our view of God and our relationship with God, which allows us to address him in prayer, which would demand us to do it, and that he both commands us to do it and makes promises about it, why don't we pray? You can see every reason in the earth why we should pray, and even why we do pray. My problem is not why I should or why I do. My problem is the other one. Why don't I pray? Why don't I pray more often, more consistently? Now, there are two basic reasons, and a more fundamental one that lies under the basics. One is the false views of God, and the other is the false views of our relationship with God. The false views of God will pick up those very things that raised in the true view of God. People doubt God's ability. They doubt God's willingness, and they doubt God's holiness. And because of those doubts, they do not pray as they ought. You may have any one of these doubts, or all three of them, or you may be mercifully spared any of them. But as these misunderstandings about the character of God affect people's lives, let me give you some illustrations of each of them, and you will hear them as you listen to other people talking about prayer, or as you read literature on the subject. Take God's ability being questioned. The first is a strange one, because there are people who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, and they have a fixed plan. God has a fixed plan for the world. The trouble is they've moved sovereignty into determinism and fatalism. And they say the whole world has been planned out by God. Every detail is planned out by God. And therefore you needn't pray about anything because it's all been worked out already. Now the Bible certainly teaches the sovereignty of God. But it also teaches that God works out his sovereignty in relationship with us. And he calls upon us to pray to him. And he says that things change because we've prayed to him. Take it in the very classic statement in James chapter 4. Please turn this one up. It's a very important one. And we'll be to this passage many times. If you're a slow Bible flipper, this is the passage to open to tonight, because we'll keep coming back to James 4. And you'll be able to impress the person next to you quite a few times, because you'll be open on the right passage. James 4. If you can't find it, check out the table of contents. It's usually there. And it's one of the last books of the Bible, so start at Revelation and work backwards. I'll keep pattering on here for a few minutes to give you an ample opportunity. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you, he says in verse 1. Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You see, asking actually changes the future. If you had asked, you would receive. If you do not ask, you do not receive. So your actions, your prayers, affect the course of the future. The Bible is not fatalistic. It says, oh, it's all the will of Allah. It doesn't matter. What happens, happens. That's not the case. You're constantly told, don't pray about a matter, because by asking for it, you may receive it. And if you don't ask, you won't receive it. Forgiveness is such a thing. If you don't pray for forgiveness, you won't be forgiven. You do pray for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. You see, your actions have actually affected the future, haven't they? That is a strange one, but it happens. A more common one is the idea of the impotent God, the one whose ability can truly be questioned because he's not in control. You see, there is a fixed natural order. The world has its laws, like gravity and the rest. And nature, with a capital N usually, nature runs on a certain pattern, which is a closed order system, and God cannot interfere with that system. Now, here is a book by William Barclay. He's written thousands of books, William Barclay, and they've been a great help and benefit to many people. The trouble is they're mixed up with a load of rubbish. Now, on page 15 of this book, you find a classic example of Barclaying rubbish. It's called The Plain Man's Book of Prayers, and we don't sell it on our bookstore. There is still another law of prayer, he says, which we must always remember. Prayer moves within the natural laws that govern life. That's his law. Prayer moves within the natural laws which govern life. See, that's unbiblical. God governs life, not natural laws. They don't govern life. Natural laws are at best the things that we have discerned as to the way God usually does it. But God does it, not natural laws. However, when we think of it, this is a necessity, he says. The characteristic of this world is that it is a dependable world. If the laws which govern it were erratically suspended, it would cease to be in order and become a chaos. Suppose a man accidentally to fall from the 40th floor window of a New York skyscraper. Suppose him to be a good and devout man and a firm believer in prayer. Suppose him, as he passes the 20th floor in his downward descent, to pray, "O God, stop me falling." I think he'd have to pray, "O God, stop me falling." Otherwise it wouldn't just be the 20th floor, would it? That is a prayer which cannot be answered. See, God can't do it. God is impotent. It is beyond his control now. God cannot do it. That is a prayer which cannot be answered. Because in that moment, that man is in the grip of the law of gravity. I would not think he's in the grip of the law. He may be in the grip of gravity, but not in the law. However, he's in that grip. And to suspend the law of gravity would be to put an end not to his fall, but to the world in general. A very important conclusion follows from this. Prayer does not normally promise or achieve release from some situation. It brings power and endurance to meet and to overcome that situation. Which is extraordinary in terms of that man who's just asked the prayer. Because he has now got the power to endure and overcome the situation of plummeting from the 40th floor. Now, that's nonsense. And in fact, the day I discovered this little quotation, I heard on the ABC of a man who fell out of a higher story, of a New York skyscraper. And four floors down from where he fell, a wind blew him in the window, to the surprise of the man working there. Now, I don't know if that man prayed on the way down or not. But you notice that God has got more than one thing going for him. Gravity is one thing that he has created. Winds are another. Right? He is not bound up with only a very simple and singular nature. He has created a complex world, and he can work within the laws of nature in lots of ways. But the Bible would never have us believe that he only can work within the laws of nature either. For God, in his power and mercy, can do it any way he wishes to do it. He often does choose to do it within the pattern of the world which he has created. But it needn't be that. Need not be that. He is not limited like that. He is the creator and ruler and sustainer of it, and he runs it the way he wants to run it. When he wants to run it, where he wants to run it. Prayer certainly does affect the person who prays. It certainly does change you as a person as you continue to pray. But it is a fiction and a myth if all it does is change the prayer and not the situation. Because I pray, "God, give me food to sustain my family this day," when I'm really praying, "God, give me the strength to go without food for this day." You see, the whole thing becomes a double talk at that stage, doesn't it? What it looks like I'm doing is completely different to what is in fact happening. And that is never countenanced in the Bible. You do not have because you do not ask. And God can give all things, for he is the Lord. He is the able creator. Can I share you another one that is common around about us, and you'll find it in the literature everywhere? It's the God of the caps, but it's dressed up in modern fashion. People divide, as Mr. Barclay has, the world between the natural and the supernatural. There are certain natural laws and rules which govern the world, whereby the world runs always in this pattern. And then there is a God who is over and above somehow that world, and so he's beyond the natural understanding. He is supernatural. These people will say that when a miracle takes place, it's when somehow the supernatural moves in and suspends the law of nature, which Mr. Barclay says he can't do, but which some people will say, oh yes, he can do. And so a miracle is when there is a suspension of the natural. Now you get this with the healers. They pray for healing. If you give the person medicine, give them surgery, cut them up, sew them up and all that kind of stuff, well then it's not a miraculous healing. But if you just lay hands on them, non-medical hands, if you lay hands on them and they rise up from their sick beds, then it is a healing, then it is a miracle, you see. Because this way with medicines and with knives and sutures and all this, that's natural. Whereas the laying on of hands and prayers, that's only supernatural. And you get this great division. And God actually only operates in the area of the supernatural. That's similarly unbiblical. Because God works through the natural order. Take the Red Sea crossing. What happened? Moses struck the water with a staff, didn't he? The water spread open, didn't it? That's right. How did that happen? The Bible says God sent a wind. That's how he did it. That's a very natural mechanism, isn't it? Wind, you get it every day of the week. Any day of the week, you always get a wind. God uses the very natural order that he has created, the world he has created, his creatures, to bring about his purposes. And is it less of a miracle because we know how God did it? If you think it is less of a miracle because you know how God did it, you try and split open the Red Sea someday. And especially try and split it open at such a convenient moment in time, as when the Egyptians are just about to plunge you straight into it. I mean, it was a marvellous release. It was the hand of God at work. And indeed, when anyone is ever cured of any disease, it is only because of the hand of God that is at work. He may work through the hands of surgeons. He may work without the hands of the surgeon. But he is the one who has done the work. He is the one who has done the healing, one way or another. You see, the man who believes in this God of the supernatural gaps, who can only, it's only really that when it's got nothing to do with nature at all, as technology and science increases, his God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, doesn't it? Until the end, you don't pray unless it's under extreme circumstances when there is no human possibility to do anything. There's lots of us like that, you see. I get a headache, I pop an aspirin. It never occurs to me to actually get a headache and start praying to God. Of course, there's a great danger in that in our society, isn't it? Because we're such pill poppers, we never actually sit down and try and work out what my continuous headaches are saying about my lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong, they might be saying nothing about my lifestyle. It might be hormonal imbalance or something like that. But it may be saying something about the pressure of life I'm living under. It may be God's warning signal that I'm actually to be learning from, may it not? And to be just a continuous pill popper might actually be missing out on the lessons God is teaching me. And to only pray to God when the headaches are so bad the pills don't work anymore is a serious mistake that many of us fall into. Praying to the God of the gaps because we don't believe he's all control over everything. All right, let me pick up on the other ones quickly then. We often doubt the willingness of God. We doubt the willingness because of the problem of evil. There's no single answer to this, but that doesn't mean there's no answer to it. The Bible is full of answers to the problem of evil. Check out the book of Psalms. Check out the book of Job. Check out the whole crucifixion. Look up later Romans 8. And if you find Romans 18, you've got a crummy Bible. Romans 8, verse 18 following. Check out that. The problem of evil is all in the Bible. There are answers given. There are many, many answers given. to the problem of evil in the scriptures. But when the going is tough in our lives, the problem of evil turns into the problem of sin, and we doubt God's generosity to us. See, that's the doubt that comes in Genesis chapter 3 with the woman in the garden. The serpent comes to her and says, God doesn't mean it for your good, he just means it for his good. It's actually a good thing you eat that apple or that whatever you call it. It's actually good that you eat, that's for your good. But God doesn't want your good. See, God's generosity, God's willingness to help you is doubted. And when you are plighted with sickness or with failure, when the things are going difficult in your life and you're facing bankruptcy, when your love life, then you doubt God's love and generosity towards you. And the problem of evil moves over to the problem of my sin. When I actually reject God, it's a real problem. And please, don't underestimate the power of the evil one in this area. Don't underestimate. The man who underestimates is the man who's had very few sufferings in life. But when it really all goes wrong with you, the overwhelming temptation to say, why me, God, is very real. Romans chapter 8, and the second half of that chapter, is one of the key answers to it. And I'd encourage you to jot that down and look it up later on. Moving on to God's holiness and its questioning, because people doubt that. We saw this more last week, that people think they can pray to God by any name and every name, and it really makes no difference. But don't forget the story that we read last week from 1 Kings chapter 18, that of the men who prayed to Baal. They did not have their prayer answered because Baal is not God, and he cannot do anything for you. You must pray to God by his name. But it's more than that. You must pray to God by his character and reputation as well. For the name of God in the Bible means much more than just the particular syllables. It means that which the name represents, his character and good reputation. And so in James chapter 4, a passage which some of you can find easily now, in James chapter 4 you will see their lack of holiness. They ask and do not receive. Why? Because they ask with wrong motives, to spend it on their pleasures. They're actually at enmity with God and wishing to pray for things that will extend their enmity. God's holiness has actually been doubted because you think you can approach God while continuing in sinfulness. And one of the chief verses that is used in this regard is Psalm 56 verse 18, where the psalmist said, if I cherished, if I harbored, if I longed for, if I desired, if I cherished sin in my heart, God would not have listened to my prayers. The real truth in this, we mustn't think that we can approach God with defiled hands and have him listening to our prayers. You want to approach God? Then you must approach him in holiness. Now, the only holiness you and I can have is the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. But it must be on that basis. There are two errors here that we need to guard against. One is the error of perfectionism, where you say, well, look, I could never approach God because I've got some, you know, I've done this and I've done that. So that's not understanding the gospel. The verse is actually saying, if I cherished sin in my heart. It's not saying if I've ever sinned. There's a difference there. But more than that, the nature of approaching God is being forgiven, not being perfect. If it was a matter of being perfect, then nobody could ever approach God. That's being forgiven. The other error, though, is to say, well, look, it doesn't matter. I want God to help me pass my exams. The fact that the reason I want to pass my exams has got to do with pride and ego and self-seeking, and that doesn't matter. I'm asking him to help me pass my exams. Can't cherish iniquity in your heart and have God listening to your prayers. Can't go on living in rebellion against him. I don't want God to run my love life. I just want him to run my examination performance. That's not on. That denies God's holiness. So the first set of reasons why we don't pray, or why we don't pray effectively, has got to do with wonky views of God. And they affect our prayer life, mark my words. The second reason, usually there's 10 alternatives here, has got to do with the false relationship, the false view of relationships we can have. A minute on each of them. The opposite of faith, sorry, I'm going to give a minute of each one, but those chairs get hard after a while. Do you want to stand up and sit down? I've only got 30 seconds. I've only got 30 seconds to spare, so for your sake, I give you that encouragement, which is a good break at this point. All right, that's enough. There, sit down. You must teach your circulation to move quicker when you get the brakes. Them's the brakes. Now, the opposite of faith in the Bible is both faithlessness and disobedience. And both of them make prayer impossible. The very nature of prayer is faith, because I'm putting myself in the hands of God. That's what faith is about. If I don't believe in God, if I don't trust God, how can I actually put this matter into his hands? A faithless man cannot pray. And a disobedient man cannot pray and expect God to be listening. There is a common synonym in the Bible for hearing God, for receiving things from God, and that is hearing God, hearing, being heard by God. And the two words receiving and hearing are commonly used together. That when God hears my prayer, it's as if God gives me what I've asked for. But we use those words inaccurately so that we actually start to say, if I don't receive something, it's because God hasn't heard me. That's not true. Sometimes I don't receive things, not because he hasn't heard my prayer, he's heard all right, but because he doesn't want to give it to me. Either because I ask for wrong reasons or because it's not a good thing to give me. I mean, if I ask him for something which is dangerous and harmful to me because of my ignorance, I can't see its danger, then he in his love won't give it to me. That's not because he hasn't heard me. He's heard me all right. So I mustn't make a direct equation between receiving and hearing, although the two are used synonymously from time to time. Then there is a false view of the relationship between man and God that you find in ritual, of which you hear me waxing eloquent and ineloquent on not many occasions, because it is based on merit. It actually thinks that you can coerce God, that if I ask in the right way, then I must receive. He must give it to me. There's no two ways about it. You've seen people do it, haven't you? In superstitious practices. You've seen the person who always does the same little action. You watch the cricketers this summer. You watch the batsmen. They will always do it exactly the same way. It's partly a habit, but it's also partly a superstition. Because they have built up to themselves. They can't actually fight themselves into a right state of mind unless they actually touch the right glove and then the left glove, and then put the hands down on the back, then put the left foot down, then the right foot. Now they're settled. It's almost as if I do all the right steps in the right way, then God will give me what I've asked for. So if I run through the prayer book service and I'm facing up the right way and I've got the minister dressed in the right clothes and I ask according to Elizabethan language, then God must give it to me because he only speaks Elizabethan English. Now, this ritual view is a manipulative view of God, and it puts us like in a Skinner box. You press the right buttons and then comes the corn. That is not the way of relationship between God and man. Indeed, Matthew chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 1, Amos chapter 5, you will find great blasts against trying to approach God in ritual, thinking that because you've done the sacrifices and the feasts and sung the psalms and all the rest, that God will be pleased. And God says, I hate, I despise. Very strong words. You check them out, Isaiah 1, Amos 5, and many other passages. But you see, the Lord's Prayer is about that. Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans who think by lots of babbling on, by many words, by using a lot of phrases, that God will be impressed. Don't be like the pagans. When you pray, pray like this. And he gives you the Lord's Prayer, which is so short you can write it on the back of a postage stamp if you'd want to. I don't know why you'd want to. But it's just very short. It's straightforward. It's plain and simple in its meaning. He says, pray like this. So that is the pattern of Christian prayer, because it's a real relationship between a son and his father, a daughter and her father. And it's a straightforward, simple request. And the crazy part of our nations, we're so pagan, and you know what we do? We get the Lord's Prayer and turn it into a ritual. So if I say the Lord's Prayer three times, then he must be impressed. There are some places where they say, you know, you've been a naughty boy. Well, look, go away and say Our Father 25 times and you'll be forgiven. What garbage! What absolute mincemeat it makes of the Scriptures, because Jesus actually gives you the Lord's Prayer in exact contradiction of that practice. And yet it is used like that. Oh, well, there you go. That's ritual. Number four, praying to self. Matthew chapter 6 is again this one, where the reason I pray, especially publicly, is so as to impress the people around about me. So that they will say, isn't Philip a spiritual man? Oh, the length of his prayer, the power of the phrases he uses. This man and I have actually put it on all for your sake. Well, it's not really for your sake, it's for my sake, because I want you to all go away saying, Philip is a man close to God. And I'll feel marvellous. Of course, I couldn't be much further away from God, but that doesn't matter because I feel like I'm close. Because you tell me I'm close. And I prayed, really, for myself. Matthew chapter 6 will speak of that. Or again in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee who goes into the temple to pray. And he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, blah, 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 nor like this tax collector over the publican over in the corner. But Luke says, he goes into the temple and prays to himself. I thank you, God, that it, see, because he's not really thanking God. He's not praying a thing to God. He's just boasting his own ego. It's a false view of relationship with God. Then there are feelings. Friends, the Bible hardly ever talks about feelings. And I can only think of one passage where it actually relates it to prayer. But we link it in with prayer lots of times. Blake said to me the other day, he says, there are sometimes I pray and I feel like I really am communicating. There are other times I'm praying and it feels like it's just a brick wall there somehow. I'm not getting through in the slightest. The basis of your knowledge of whether you're communicating to God is the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not how you feel at the time. If I had to wait till I felt like praying, I would never pray. Because frankly, I never feel like praying. And you might be different to me. You're more religious or something or other. I never feel like praying. And if I only think that I've communicated with God when I feel like I've communicated with God, I'd be in a terrible state. My feelings have got a lot to do with what I've eaten for lunch and how soon tea is. My prayer life has got to do with the Word of God. And the person of Jesus Christ and the character of God himself and his promises to listen to me. So he promised to listen to me, whether I feel like he's listening to me or not. Don't tie your prayer life into your feelings. Then there is the Faith in Faith Brigade. Oh, you get these ones all the time, don't you? But the reason you don't get your prayers answered is because you don't believe enough. If you really believe, if you believed with a belief that was so strong that it never wavered or doubted in the slightest, if you believed with a real belief, then you would get all your prayers answered. And they give you verses on it, don't they? Oh, here's one for you. Mark chapter 11 is a rip snorter. How to make every Christian feel guilty. Mark 11:24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. All right, so where's your Mercedes-Benz? Oh, you wanted a Rolls Royce, I see. Well, that explains it. Because that's what the verse is, isn't it? There's the promise. Whatever you ask, if you believe, it'll be yours. Now, what are you going to do with a verse like that? I know what I'm made to do with a verse like that. I'm made to feel guilty by all kinds of people who quote it at me. But they've got a wrong view of relationship with God because they think the key operative there is the quality and quantity of your belief. It's all about moving mountains, that passage. It's interesting that Jesus talks about faith in relationship to moving mountains, not in this passage, but in a couple of other passages. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, and in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, he talks about it in relationship to moving mulberry trees. I don't know if you want to move a mulberry tree, but if you do, Luke 11, 17, verse 6. And in both occasions, he said, if you've got enough faith, that is the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can move the mountain. Now, I think my fingers are held apart about the level of a grain of mustard seed. So if you can see the gap there, you'll know how much there is. If you can't see the gap, then you'll know exactly what Jesus is talking about. You need next to nothing to move a mountain. What's he saying? The size of your faith is an irrelevance. That's what the passage is about in Matthew and Luke. Well, what's this one about? I'll tell you that in a few moments. Now, you mustn't put your faith in your faith. The quantity of your faith is not what's important. What is important about faith is the object of your faith. It's what you put your faith in that matters, not how much faith you've got. What you're relying upon that matters. And this passage talks about have faith in God. For what moves mountains is not your faith. It's God. He's the one who moves the mountain. You must have your faith in the right God or you won't get the mountain moved. There are others too, aren't there? There's faith in merits. That I can't pray because I'm not good enough. Or God mustn't listen to me because I am good. I've done all the right things. I've had my quiet time today, so the day must go well, mustn't it? Or pray for me. People ask me to pray for them because I'm a religious man. I'm a holy man. I've got my collar on back to front from time to time. So I'm a clergyman. I must be therefore close to God. If this bloke is close to God, he could put a good word in for me upstairs. Please, Philip, will you pray for me? That person doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus, do they? Because the gospel of Jesus says that anybody who is in Jesus Christ is in Christ Jesus. Where does Christ sit? Right next to God. Now, how can you get closer to God than that? You can't get closer to God than that. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are as close to God as can be gotten. So you don't have to go up to anybody else and say, please pray for me because you're closer to God, because you can't be closer to God. That's why you mustn't pray to saints. You pray to, praying to saints always has the hidden implication that the saint is somehow closer to God than you are. If he's closer to God than you are, that's because you're not a saint. That is, you're not a Christian. You've got bigger problems than you ever thought about, haven't you? If you need to pray to saints, it's because you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you've got no need to pray to saints because you are a saint. Take your pick. Faith in merit, you see, or not forgiving. In Matthew 6:14-15 and in Mark 11:25, forgiveness is seen as an essential prerequisite of praying. That is because the nature of the relationship between us and God is forgiveness. And so if you're unwilling to be forgiving to others, it's because you haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. It's because you're rejecting the very notion of forgiveness. You can't approach God on the basis of forgiveness and reject the notion of forgiveness. It can't be done. So, Matthew 18 is another passage in which you see the parallel that if you're unwilling to forgive your neighbour a small debt, don't ask God to forgive you a great debt. You've got to understand the relationship. It's forgiveness. Sometimes people will pray in opposition to the revealed will of God. Please, Lord, give me the strength to murder my mother-in-law. There is an opposition to the will of God. Couldn't understand such a thing. But you say, but I've prayed it in the name of Jesus, and I'm told whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. My mother-in-law for breakfast. You see, this is the problem with that passage in Mark 11. You must look at it in its context. We've done a tape on Mark 11. I'm sure you could borrow it. It's still around. Someone told me they were listening to it the other day, so it's still in our library somewhere. But the mountain that you're asked to move there is Mount Sinai, and it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. Now, if you don't know those two facts, don't go quoting that verse, because you're quoting it out of context. The mountain that's being talked about is Mount Zion. It's all about the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus prays it just before he is crucified. It's actually a prayer for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a verse you shouldn't quote, isn't it? Because the blank looks on your faces mean that you all must line up for the tape on Mark 11. It's one of those classic passages where people rip it right out of context without any consideration or concern for its meaning. But even if you don't know that much, you still should know enough about your relationship with your Father in heaven to know that you shouldn't take a verse like that and try and manipulate him into giving you Rolls Royces, Mercedes or mother-in-laws for breakfast. That's not the nature of our relationship with God, is it? You can't pray that. It couldn't mean that. I know nobody who says it does mean that, but I do know people who say it means if you've got cancer, you will be cured because it says so there. If you're not cured, it's because you don't have enough faith, brother. I do know people who say that from that verse, and I say that's as preposterous as the Mercedes and mother-in-law for breakfast routine. As preposterous. And more iniquitous, because it plagues the poor faith of a person who has already got the infliction of cancer within his family. It's a very iniquitous thing. And I'm quite happy to preach against such false prophets. The last one, of course, is cherishing iniquity, which I've already spoken of. All right, then, why don't we pray? When you add all those things together, the reason we don't pray is because we're involved in a spiritual battle with Satan. There are intellectual problems. But the real man of God keeps praying, even though he has the problems, and while he sorts them out. The real question is a question of will and of relationship with God. It's not a problem of the mind as such. And the real enemy in the area of the will and the heart is Satan. And so in James chapter 4, a passage which I'm sure some of you can find quickly, in James chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will draw near to you." See, in the very context of prayer comes up the subject of the devil. That is the warfare we're engaged in. You'll see the warfare's on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 following. And again, there's great teaching on the subject of prayer. That is what... See, we think too little of Satan, and some of us think too much of him. We tend to think of my problems with prayer has got to do with lack of technique, or something like that. Well, that's not my problem with prayer. My problem with prayer is old Nick who doesn't want me to pray. That is my problem. Now, why does Nick get the advantage over me? Because I'm sinful, that's why. Because of my weakness, I keep on giving in to him. There is my mind wanders every time I kneel down to pray. The telephone rings or the doorbell goes. I think there's someone working in telecom who's actually watching over my prayer life. The way you can manipulate the telephones to ring just as I start to pray. There's a whole range of other things coming to my life, but the real problem is not the telephone, because I can switch that off. I can arrange not to answer it. I can actually pray somewhere where there's no telephone. No, the problem's got to do with me in my battle with Satan. That is the real problem. He doesn't want me to pray. But notice what the passage says. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he's a roaring lion going around seeking to devour people. But he's a roaring lion. He's a bit like a tabby cat, because if you hang your head out the window of the house and say, "Go on, get lost," he shoots off. Now, I never tried that with a lion. But try it with the devil, who is a roaring lion, and you'll find that's the case. Resist the devil, he flees from you. Draw near to God, and he draws near to you. But you and I, those of us who don't pray, we don't do much resisting, do we? We don't do much drawing near. We just feel guilty later on. So, I don't know, I never seem to be able to get it off the ground. That's the part. It's the getting off the ground, the difficulty. It's the starting is the greatest problem. That is where the devil has his victory, at the very starting point. Once it gets underway, that's not nearly the problem. I've still got things like mind wandering and so on, but that's nothing compared to actually getting started. That is my real battleground, where I keep losing because I'm sinful. That's the only reason in the end. It's got to do with my lack of godliness. Resist the devil. So there's practicalities of warfare. Look, there's many, and maybe we should devote more time to it in another sermon. But there are many practicalities. Getting started is the hardest. Therefore, have a plan. Have a time when you're going to pray, at a place, or several times in the day when you're going to pray. If you know that you're a poor starter, why not pick four times a day when you're going to pray? That gives you four chances for a battle with old Nick, doesn't it? Instead of putting all your eggs in one basket. First thing out of bed at meal time, last thing at night, and 2 o'clock in the afternoon when I don't have a lecture and I can sit in the library. But there's four chances for me to have a battle now. That lengthens the odds for me. Find places which are suitable. Use notes. Write lists. Use the prayer notes. We've got prayer things here. Look, if you do no more than just pray through that each day, find yourself a time each day. There's only three or four prayer points under each day. Last thing you do at bed each night as you go to bed, get out those prayer points. Pray through those things. And then start praying whatever else is on your mind that you want to pray about yourself. You can always remember things to pray about for yourself, can't you? But that little prayer diary will get you started, won't it? Because you've got it sitting there beside your bed. You know it only takes you a couple of minutes to get going, doesn't it? It's right there. It's easy for you. You didn't know it's published every week. You'll find it in your outline somewhere. Multicoloured, green or yellow. Use things like psalms and hymns, sermons, sermon outlines. You'll notice in those prayer diaries we've got the things to learn from the sermon. There's a little space there. It gets smaller each week. I hope that's not because you're not learning much. But write in things there that you've learned tonight. What am I going to do as a result of thinking about praying? What action am I going to take? Write it in. Stick it on your pillow so that you've got your face at some time during the next 24 hours. Or 48 if you're very working hard. Fellowship in prayer is important. Talking about it in your prayer and Bible groups. Sharing it over with a prayer partner. You're not in a prayer and Bible group? Come and talk to a staff member. Come and talk to me about it if you don't know any other staff member. Very important to be in fellowship with others and to actually be encouraged by other people. Meeting with one person a week to pray and to talk about our prayer life is a very helpful thing. Remember, something small and consistent is better than something grand and never. I am a master of the grand prayer scheme. That never get off the ground. The little ones that consistently can be applied are infinitely better than the grand ones that never get off the ground. Well, then why pray? Because of God and who He is. And because of our relationship with God. Well, when we don't pray, what does that mean about our belief in God? And what does that mean about our relationship with Him? If it worries you that it may mean that you don't believe in God, if it worries you that you may mean that you don't have a relationship with Him, then I'm pleased. And I hope you fix it up soon. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all and the ruler of all. We thank you that you are our willing Father, ever ready to hear our requests. We thank you for the relationship we have with you through Jesus Christ, and that we can approach you through your Spirit, by your Son, into your very throne room to make our requests known to you. And that you have made such promises that you will hear our requests and answer them and give to us all the good things we need for in this life and in the world to come. We thank you for this. We pray you'd forgive us for our prayerlessness. Give to us a new spirit of godliness, a new will to fight our enemy, your enemy, that we may continue to draw near to you and have you draw near to us in fellowship, that we might continue to fight the devil, resisting him with our strength that we have in Jesus, knowing your promise that he will flee from us. We pray for our prayer life in this week, Father, that you would help us to start and to start this night to be more prayerful to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.